been kind of having some fun as we get into this new series today called Punched in the Faith. And we've been having some fun with this because it's just a fact that really in our culture right now, of course, Disney bought out Marvel and you got the DC movies and all of these superhero movies. People eat that stuff up. And I understand why. It's just that moment in every movie where you get the tension that builds, where evil seems to be triumphing and getting the upper hand, and they expose the weaknesses of the superhero, and it seems that all hope is lost and there's no way to come back. And just at the right time, the superhero triumphs and comes through, and we eat up those stories. And I know why. It's because every story that's a great story borrows from God's story. This is God's story. In the beginning, God created good. He created, everything he created was good. He created us in the image of God. Satan, the villain, comes into the story, pollutes our hearts, pollutes our minds. We sin against God, and we bring destruction and sin and disease and death into the world. Jesus comes, the Bible says, at just the right time, pays the price for our sins. He frees us from our guilt. He raises from the dead. He ascends into heaven with the promise that he will come back one day, and he will right every wrong. He will make everything new again. That everything that is wrong and sick in this world right now, he's going to restore to that which is new and good as it was in the beginning. That is the story of God. And every great story borrows from that very story. And the problem for us today is the fact that we are caught right now in the middle of the story. We are in the middle of the story. And it's in the middle of the story where the trouble comes. It's in the middle of the story where you get the tension, the hardship, the pain. And so what that means is we live every day of our lives right here in the middle of the story where there's sickness and disease and death. Where we hear words like cancer, incurable, inoperable, rare, get things in order, call in the family, do not resuscitate, serious, critical. It hits us in the face and rocks our world. It's in the middle of this story where there's pain, pain from harsh words, pain from neglect and abuse and betrayal and rejection. There's pain here. It's in the middle of the story where we see Christians all over the world facing opposition and persecution. A few years ago, I talked about Charles Pope's five levels of persecution and how it begins and how it escalates. And he talked about how the first level, when persecution comes, there's stereotyping where people just use the same terms to describe people over and over again. It can be hypocrites. It can be goody two-shoes. It's just kind of stereotyping. But then it moves from that into vilifying, where the words take on a more negative tone, things like intolerant and bigots, and they begin to vilify people. And then it moves from that to marginalizing, where the Christian faith is pushed to the margins of society, where, you know what, you can practice your faith, but not here. You can practice your faith in your homes or your private life, but it doesn't get to come into the arena of public life. And so they'll marginalize Christians. And then that moves into this next one, which is criminalizing, where they actually, you can experience a loss of job or incarceration or a loss of property or in some places, death. You can face death. Persecuting is the, I jumped to the next one. The last one is persecuting, where you can ultimately face death. And so those are the five ways that we see persecution growing. And I've already seen these top four right here in the United States of America. It's already happening, every one of these. And so it kind of leads you to believe the next step is going to be this. So there's already been some times when believers, Christians, have been punched in the faith. When they've had to go through some opposition and some hardship. Even last 2 weeks ago on Palm Sunday, you guys probably saw too on the news, whenever in Egypt, two suicide bombers killed over 44 people, at least 44 people in those churches. It was one of the deadliest attacks that had happened in Egypt in over 10 years, over a decade on Christian believers there. But that was their church just 2 weeks ago. That's what it looked like in their worship center. Punched in the faith. And so my question that I'm asking, that I want us to just ponder on a little bit today, is how will we respond when we're punched in the faith? If it hasn't happened already, it's coming. How are we going to respond? Whatever form of hardship it takes, how are we going to start? Because we have a choice. I mean, on the one hand, we could turn away from God and we could doubt that He is good. Or on the other hand, we could lean into God for strength and we could come to trust in Him and put our hope in Jesus, who knows the end of the story and says, you know what, right now you're just in the middle of the story and this is not the end. There is a better future. How are you going to respond when you get punched in the face? And that was the question that the Apostle Paul was wrestling with as he looked at these new believers, these new followers of Jesus from a church in Thessalonica, that's in Greece, in Macedonia. These were new believers in the faith, and Paul was concerned for them because a bunch of opposition came against them early in their faith. Paul actually had to flee the city. And here they are left behind, and he's wondering how they're doing. And he sends Timothy back to them. And when Timothy comes to Paul and says, you know what? They're flourishing. They're thriving. Paul writes this letter from 1 Thessalonians of encouragement and commendation for how they persevered in the faith, even though they had been opposed. In fact, if you have your Bible or your device today, I want you to open up right now to 1 Thessalonians, towards the far right in the New Testament of your Bible, 1 Thessalonians. You're opening up to a book that was one of the very first letters written in your New Testament. Possibly Galatians before this one, but maybe not. 1 Thessalonians, one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote. And what I want to do as you're opening up to that text is I want to give you a little backstory to what we're about to read. Because whenever you open up to these letters in the New Testament, all of these letters, you got to know that Paul is writing to churches he founded in his missionary journeys. Those are recorded in the book of Acts. That book is the whole history of the early church. And in the second missionary journey, Paul is on his way to Thessalonica because Acts chapter 16 tells us that Paul had a vision, he had a dream, and a man from Macedonia was calling out to Paul to come help them and pleading and begging with him to come and to help them. And so Paul, Silas, Timothy go to Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17 tells us what happens there when they go to that city. So before we read 1 Thessalonians, which is written to the people of Thessalonica, I want us to look at Acts 17 as to what happened when Paul was there founding this church. Because we read in Acts 17, or in verse 1, that they came to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica was in Macedonia. This is in Greece, right up here. It was a city of about 200,000 people. That means it's bigger than Springfield, Missouri. Today, Thessalonica is 300,000 people. It's one of the few cities that remain that's thriving from the apostolic era over 2,000 years ago. It was a port city. There were Greeks there, there were Romans there, and there was some prominent Jews that lived there, a small minority of Jews that lived there as well. That's what made up the population there in Thessalonica. And the text says here that they came to Thessalonica where there was a Jewish synagogue. And as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Messiah means that he's the anointed one. He was the promised one from the Old Testament. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. God-fearing Greeks, it means they were Greeks who believed in the God of the Jews, but they hadn't converted to Judaism. They were just God-fearing Greeks. And there was quite a few prominent women who believed as well. And so this was the beginning of the church. Basically, Paul preaches a three-week series entitled Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. That's what he's doing. And he walks them through that, tells them about Jesus, his death, resurrection, and ascension. He started in a synagogue, which is what he always did when he would go into a city, where he would preach to the Jews first, but there was always Gentiles in the synagogue as well who come to faith in God. And so they would hear and help spread the word. And he plants this church. And immediately, the Jewish religious leaders that were in that community became jealous and opposed Paul greatly, and they hired a mob. They hired a mob to come and throw that city into an uproar. They found these troublemakers, and they started going crazy. Here's what's recorded for us back in the book of Acts. I just want to finish with these few verses to tell you what happened. It says, they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men have caused trouble all over the world and have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house, and they are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. And then they made Jason and the others post bond, and they let him go. So basically, they have three charges that they're leveling against these new believers. First of all, they said, Paul, Silas, and Timothy are causing trouble all over the world. You know, a little bit exaggerated here. Then they went on to say that, Jason, you're harboring fugitives in your house. And all of you, number three, are claiming that there is another king than Caesar and that it's Jesus. And that's a problem. And so here's Jason. Here's Jason, this new believer, a new follower of Christ, who's had Paul hosting him in his home. All of a sudden, he's got rioters on his front lawn. He's being dragged out of his house before the city officials. He's being charged with things he didn't even do. He's not caused any uproar. He hasn't caused any trouble. He and all the believers are charged with these things. He's forced to pay money just to stay out of prison. The one who led him to the Lord, Paul, has had to flee the city. And now here he is, all alone with these other believers. Talk about being punched in the faith, early in the faith. And Paul knows it. Paul preached to these people. Paul baptized these people. And Paul has now had to leave these people. And here they are, these new believers. And Paul is concerned for how they're doing. So he sends Timothy to them. Timothy comes back and gives him a great report about what's going on there. He encourages them and commends them with this letter that you're now opened up to, the letter of 1 Thessalonians. Whew, that's all the history. Okay, so let's get into the letter. This is the introduction. We're going to go through chapter 1 today, and I want us to look at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. Here's Paul's letter to this church. He says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. I love this because he says, to the church of the Thessalonians. And I just want you to know that when the word means assembly, to the assembly, all the people gathering in Thessalonica. Now, I love this for this very reason. The assembly is made up of men and women and Jews and Greeks and Romans. It's a multi-ethnic community all coming together in Christ, and that's the way the church should be. That's the way the church should be. It should look like the community around us. People of all kinds of different social, economic diversity and ethnic diversity and religious diversity, which is why I love it. At Northside, when I have watched time and time again, I remember watching one guy who was a violent offender, guilty of assault, spent many years in prison. He was an addict who came to know Jesus, came to faith in this church. Man, it thrilled my heart whenever I'd see him serving communion to a prosecuting attorney, a lawyer, sitting in the seats. I love those Sundays when the roles were reversed and the same was happening. I've seen that happen over and over again. I love it when I think of another guy who did not grow up in church at all, spent many years in prison. He's come to our church in faith in the Lord and has become friends with a guy who grew up in a Christian home, a Christian church, a Christian school, and has never known life outside of pursuing Jesus. That kind of stuff happens in the church. And I love that. I love it when in our last service at 10:15, we got to welcome a new family who's become a member of our church and partnering in ministry with us, and they're ready to engage and serve, and they're from Ukraine. There's nothing like going up and talking to them. Their accent is awesome. Ivan. His name's Ivan. You need to go talk to Ivan. So cool. I love that in the church. And that's what we see here. Our identity is not in geography or our background or where we're from or ethnicity or anything else. Our identity is in Christ. He's the common bond that brings us together. And Paul goes on to this church, and here's what he says. We always thank God for all of you, and we continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before God and Father your work produced by your faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, love, hope. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you. For your sake, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God's become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Here's the deal. Paul is encouraged and excited because he's looking at their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfast hope in Jesus. And what that produces in them is a flourishing faith. In fact, he says in verse 8 that the Lord's message, the message of you having a changed life, has become known everywhere, all over the place. You've become a model for people to follow, an example. You've become a pattern for people to follow in your example. In other words, this was a flourishing church full of people with flourishing faith that was worth following. People wanted to imitate it. They wanted to be like that. And I'm just wondering today, I'm just asking the question, Northside, are we a flourishing church with full of people with flourishing faith that's worth following? Are we like that first century church 2,000 years ago that flourishes in faith even when there's opposition, even when there's hardship? Philosopher Hine looked at Christianity, and here's what he said. He said, "You show me your redeemed life, and I'll be more inclined to believe in your Redeemer. You show me your redeemed life, and I'll be more inclined to believe in your Redeemer." In other words, do we have something worth imitating? Do we have something that's worth following? Show me that this thing works in your life, and I'll follow your example. I'll be more inclined to believe. You know, every one of us is known for different things. Every one of us has a reputation. We all do. We have a reputation. We're known for that. We're known for our attitudes and our work ethic and our preparation and the way we compete and the way we play and the way we lose and the way we study. We're all known for something. Well, this church in Thessalonica, they were known for faith. Faith in Jesus, a flourishing faith. And I'm just wondering, could you be known for that? If I were to go up to your friends and I were just to ask them, "Hey, tell me about so-and-so," what would they say? Maybe they could talk about your accomplishments. Maybe they could talk about how nice you are to people. Maybe they could talk about not only how you treat people, about your passions and what you're interested in and what you do with your time. But I'm just wondering, would anybody talk about your faith in Jesus? You got something worth modeling, worth following. Do you have an example that would draw them to Jesus? Because what we see in this early church is that though they were punched in the faith, they faced all kinds of opposition. They were flourishing, but because they had three things. They had faith, they had love, and they had hope. And when you have genuine faith and genuine love and genuine hope, you're going to flourish in the faith. You know, it's interesting to me, I was reading this in this first chapter where he talked about their work of faith, labor of love, steadfast hope. And if you grew up in the church like I did, that's not the order that I remember those three words. See, I remember in Corinthians, we're talking about now these three remain, because we always memorized, you know, that verse. And the order in Corinthians, if some of you grew up in the church, you know what I'm talking about, you know where this is going, you can help me. The order that I've always known it as was faith, what was next? Hope and love, right? You go to some little flea market and there's some plaque. It's like faith, hope, and love. You know, that's how we learned it. Actually, most times, I don't know if I've ever been to a flea market. I don't even know why I said that. That was a lie. I've never been. But someone who's been to a flea market probably showed me a plaque, and that's what I said. So it's not, actually, most of the time in the New Testament, because Paul mentions these three many times, it's usually this order, which is actually a better order. Faith, love, hope. In fact, we're going to kind of go through this order, because here's what I find about people who have faith, love, and hope. They are this. They are courageously advancing the kingdom. This church was advancing the kingdom because of faith, love, and hope. I'm just wondering today, do you have a working faith? Does your faith work? When you're at work, Does your faith seem to work there? When you are with friends or family, or you're in your personal time, does your faith work there? Whether you're single or married or parenting or retired, is your faith working there? You see, people who have a working faith are advancing the kingdom wherever they are. It doesn't matter where they are, they have a working faith. Do you labor with love? Do you? Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says that God poured out his love into our hearts through his Holy Spirit. You see, the word used for love in Thessalonians is the word agape. It's a godlike, unconditional love that you can't have on your own. It doesn't come, you can't manufacture it. You can't come up with it. You can't just will yourself into it. It has to come from God. And Romans says that the Holy Spirit, when he comes into your life, when the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you experience the love of God in ways you've never experienced before. Do you have the Holy Spirit in your life? Do you have the love of God in your life? Because when people love with a God-like love, it makes all the difference. The Holy Spirit enabled these believers back in the first century to love even in spite of intense opposition and persecution. I mean, when you begin reading through 1 Thessalonians like we're going to, these are not vengeful Christians, angry Christians, look down their nose at people Christians, judgmental Christians. They were known for their labor of love, loving Christians. Some people hear the word love, like, you know, that's so soft and not God-like love. It's the most difficult thing because you can't manufacture it. It only comes from him. And I'm just telling you, when a church loves the way God has created his church to love, it has a significant impact on people. I'll give you an example. I referred earlier to the Coptic Christians who were killed in Egypt. They're stunning the world because of their response. I want to read to you what one lady whose husband was killed in this attack, I want to read to you what she said. Here's what she said. She said, "I'm not angry at the one who did this. I'm telling him, may God forgive you, and we also forgive you. Believe me, we forgive you." And then she goes on to say this, "You put my husband in a place I couldn't have dreamed of. You don't say those words unless you have faith, love, and hope. A hope that there is actually something better. There is a better future." And so that really is the question. Do you have steadfastness of hope? Because right now we're in the middle of the story. And right now it just seems like evil is triumphing. And it's getting the upper hand. And it's winning. That's what it looks like around us. And if we don't understand we're in the middle of the story, this isn't the end of the story, then we might get a little frustrated or confused or disoriented. We may even proceed to doubt who God is or that he's even good. But we just have to understand we're in the middle of the story. And the end of the story, God wins. And there is a future, there is a hope that we must have. You see, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1:6 that these believers were suffering for Christ. And he says, you suffered similarly to I did, Paul. You suffered similarly to the way Jesus did. And Paul says that their suffering was held, he holds it in high esteem. You know why? Because when you suffer for Jesus, it's confirmation you're in Jesus. When you suffer for Christ, it's confirmation you're in Christ. And Paul says, not only that, but even in your suffering, you had a joy about you that was contagious. You had joy even in the midst of your suffering, which is evidence that you got the Holy Spirit in your life, because that doesn't happen outside of that. You see, when you have a genuine faith and you have a genuine love and you got genuine hope that one day Jesus is coming back and he's making everything right. That's why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the next letter, 2 Thessalonians, Paul will write that those who were persecuted, they will be vindicated. And those who did the persecuting, they will suffer the wrath of God. That's what's happening later in the story. We're just not there yet. We're still stuck in the middle. So we got to hold on to that hope. We got to hold on to that future. In fact, I find it interesting that every single chapter in the book of Thessalonians, you can test me on this, you can do it now. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, near the very end of the chapter, every single one of these chapters will talk about the second coming of Jesus. That he's coming back. That there's a reason you have hope. It's not wishful thinking. It's a confident expectation. In fact, in other words, what I'm saying is people who have hope are confidently expecting the King. People with faith and love, they're advancing the kingdom. People with hope are confidently expecting the King. And they know this story's not over. They know that even if you die in this life, this is not the end. And when you confidently expect the King, you will face opposition different than everybody else of this world. And people can't help but stand up and take notice. I was told this week that when the 21 Coptic Christians were killed by ISIS, when those 21 Christians were killed by ISIS, I heard that there was one of them in that group that was not a Christian. He had not been a Christian. And I'll probably get his name wrong, but I think it's Matthew Ager. And they asked him, "Do you denounce Christ? Denounce Christ and live. Denounce Christ and live." But because he was inspired by the courageous faith of his friends, in that moment, his response was, "Their God is my God." Those are his words. "Their God is my God." Why would he ever say that? Because in that moment, he saw faith. And he saw love and he saw hope. Inspired by what he saw, their God is my God. You see, thousands and thousands of Christians today have the hope that even in the face of death, because they're confidently expecting the King, because their eyes are on Jesus, there is a better future. There is eternity. You see, 11 Christians are murdered every hour. Every hour. That's been a million over the last decade throughout our world. And if you don't have hope that Jesus is coming back, if you don't have the hope of eternal life, you would never make it through that. You would never flourish in your faith. You would never proceed to hold on to that. You would begin to take too much stock in this life and not enough in the next. You would begin to live for this earth instead of living for the kingdom of God that will last forever. It is only those who have the hope of eternity, who understand that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, who understand that we're just in the middle of the story, and there is an end, and this is not it, and in the end, we win. Only then will we be able to confidently live each and every day in spite of opposition. I was telling Corey, our worship minister this week, a little bit about kind of what I was going to be talking about. He said, "You know, it reminds me of a cartoon from Peanuts." Only Corey can, at the drop of a hat, pull up cartoons, movies. That's just the way he rolls. And I like this. You have Lucy and Linus. And Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain." Kind of sounds like this week, right? "Look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And Linus says, "It will never do that. In the ninth chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again. And the sign of the promise is the rainbow." And Lucy says, "You've taken a great load off my mind." And he says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that." So true. When you have sound theology, when you understand that Jesus is coming back, then you can go through the opposition and the pain. There's something comforting, some load that's taken off when you understand that it's all going to be worth it. If you don't have sound eschatology, that means just an understanding or a study of the end. You don't have to know every single detail and how it's going to happen. But you don't have sound eschatology knowing that Jesus is coming back and he's going to restore and renew and redeem everything. If you don't have that, you're going to struggle with the day-to-day hurt and pain and loss. And if you're not a Christian today, I want you to know you will get punched in this life. And it's going to hurt, and it's going to be painful, and it will be heartbreaking. And when it happens, There will be times when you just can't handle it. You can't handle what's happening to you or around you. And if you're not a Christian, it will feel like that this is the end of the movie, the end of the story. There's no hope. There's no future. There's no purpose in this. And what I want you to know today is that Jesus came to die for you. That is not the end of the story. He came to give you new life. He wants to redeem you. He wants to free you from the guilt of your sins. He wants to empower you to live a new life. He wants to give you life eternal. And it starts by saying, Jesus, I need you. I believe in you. I trust in you. I repent of my sins. And if you do today what Josh and Julian did, and you're baptized into Christ, you're raised brand new in Jesus. It's not the end of the story. And if you are a Christian today, I'm just asking the question, when you get punched in the faith, how will you respond? Will you courageously advance the kingdom? Will you live with a confident expectation that the King is coming? Will you have a life that's exhibited with faith and love and hope? Because only if you have faith, and only if you have love, and only if you have hope, can you take the pain and the hurt and the struggle of this life and still flourish in faith. I want you to listen as the words of this song are being sung, and as you hear the testimonies from some people who have found that, you know what? They too were punched in the faith, but they're still flourishing. Listen to these words.
The grand earth has quaked before, moved by the sound of his voice. The seas that are shaken and stirred can be calmed and broken from my regard. And through it all, through it all, my eyes are on you. Through it all, through it all, it is well. Through it all, through it all, my eyes are on you, and it is well with me. Far be it from me to not believe, even when my eyes can't see. And this mountain that's in front of me will be thrown into the midst of the sea.
March 1st, 2012, Janet suffered a massive stroke. The doctors couldn't do anything but wait for her body to stabilize. They told us that it was between her and God if she survived. So we prayed with people around us all over Springfield, family and Bible study groups. Scriptures refers to faith as being the size of a mustard seed, but when tested by life, it grows and flourishes.
Diagnosed with breast cancer in 2014, I was terrified, imagining my 1 and 3-year-old without a mom and my husband without a wife. I was thrust into this new world of treatments, surgeries, blood tests, pokes, and scans. I was afraid. I was afraid of chemo, of surgery, of losing my hair, my breasts, my eyebrows. I was afraid to die. Then one day I had a scan. I was lying on the table and started to pray for a clean scan and strength to continue my battle. As I lay there, a sense of peace came over me from my head to my toes. I knew at that moment I was not alone in this battle. He was with me. As I navigate life after cancer, fear is not my companion. God is, and my faith is flourishing.
My mother was thrown away from her home by my father when I was 2 months old. I have never in my life lived to know how mom and dad loved each other since they separated until they all passed on. Having had 3 women, 18 children, uneducated and alcoholic, my father could not manage to meet the basic needs of his family. All his women flee home since he was always beating them. Our home was not livable again. Things worsened when the Civil War broke up in our country, and even the little we had was taken away by the rebels. We became beggars, eating leftovers from people's meals in different families for survival. I did not know what being a Christian meant then. All I knew was God is in heaven and is always watching. But when I became born again, I came to know that God allowed that to happen to me so that I can share his love to the hurting children through my true life story. As an adult now, I realize that even if I grew up fatherless, I know there is always a father for the fatherless, and that is our Father in heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, I am reaching hundreds of people in my country with the love of Jesus.
Will you stand and worship with us this morning as we make this declaration of our faith? Sing with us, "It Is Well."
Oh, I believe that it is only by faith that we can pray that. No matter the struggle, no matter the hardship, the affliction, the persecution, only by faith in your sufficiency can we even dream of praying that. And so like Hebrews 12 tells us, we're going to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, he scorned its shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we're going to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that we don't grow weary and lose heart. Help us to do that by faith as we set our eyes and we set our mind and we set our heart and we set the direction of our lives on you, even now. We pray this in your name. Amen. Would you please be seated?
Thanks for joining Northside Christian Church for our weekly podcast. Don't forget to share your story with us by emailing amen@northsidechristianchurch.net or by tagging your tweets with #AmenNCC.